Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, made it pretty clear. Be perfect, he said, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect? Me? This is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz, Director of Distance Learning at Wyoming Catholic College, and you're listening to the college's weekly podcast, The After Dinner Scholar. St. Thomas Aquinas is known primarily as a great thinker, and indeed his work still undergird a Catholic understanding of God and the world. But for Thomas, thinking, teaching, and writing about sacred scripture, theology, and philosophy were never ends in themselves. His academic work, and indeed from his point of view, all of his work and life and even his rest, served a higher purpose. Let me rejoice, he prayed, over nothing except what leads to you, nor grieve except over what leads away from you. That is, Thomas sought to order all things to the glory of God, the love of God, and the love of neighbor. With that in mind, as well as some controversy over his order, the Dominicans, Thomas wrote On the Perfection of the Spiritual Life. Since certain persons, knowing nothing about perfection, he began, have presumed to speak follies concerning the state of perfection, our purpose is to treat of perfection, what it is to be perfect, how perfection is acquired, what is the state of perfection, and what befits those who take up this state. Theologian Dr. Kent Lisnowski has been working through On the Perfection of the Spiritual Life with our Wyoming Catholic College seniors. Dr. Lisnowski is this week's guest on the After Dinner Scholar. Dr. Lisnowski, Jesus' words, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, are, to say the least, intimidating. And St. Thomas tells us that in his day there was no shortage of foolish explanations as to what that meant. How did he understand what it meant to be perfect?
Thomas would consider perfection in terms of completeness or the utter fulfillment of a thing's potency. It's entirely being in act to the greatest extent that it can be in act. And so when we think about what that means for a person, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, for a person that means, in Thomas's mind, having the fullness of the act of charity or love of God, which is the highest place a person could be. Now, when it comes to charity, Thomas is thinking in terms of 3 degrees. The first is the way God loves himself, utterly perfectly, because he is the most perfect being, deserves to be loved with the wholeness of being, and only God loves himself as God ought to be loved. But then we have the way that humans can perfectly love God, and he splits that into two. First, he says, well, the blessed saints in heaven love God perfectly in the sense that they're always in act with that love. Their mind is loving God by a perpetual vision of him, never distracted in their mind from the vision of God. Their heart is loving God by a pure and perfectly enacted intention. Their soul is perfectly loving God by a constant affection for him. And finally, their strength is loving God perfectly by a total motivation of all that they do and think from the love of God. So you see what Thomas did here is he incorporated Deuteronomy, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and then when Jesus adds strength. So it's a beautiful picture of the completeness of a person, heart, soul, mind, strength, in the complete love of God in heaven.
And fulfilling our final end.
Mm-hmm, absolutely, yeah. And then the third way he talks about the perfection of charity is for you and me here on earth, the pilgrims. And we have the lowly third degree. And what this means for Thomas is essentially that we never admit any or allow, we never allow entrance into our hearts or actions, anything that's contrary to the law of God, to the love of God, that is. So that's sort of a low bar to the love. That's the basic precept. At the same time, we are called then to enact as fully as we can a love of God with the same thing that the blessed have, heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to the greater extent we can do that here on earth, we're already participating in that blessed heaven to come.
Well, he says that you move toward the way of perfection by poverty, chastity, and obedience, the vows taken by religious. Mm-hmm. He also makes a distinction between things that are by precept and others that are under counsel.
Right.
And those kind of work together. Is perfection for the religious only, or can the rest of us be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect?
Well, thank goodness and thank God that in some way perfection is for everyone. In fact, it's our universal vocation to holiness. Second Vatican Council tells us that, but that's not a new teaching. So Thomas spends chapters 1 through 10 of this document talking about perfection in ways that seem possible for folks who aren't explicitly part of a vowed religious community or apostolic group. So, for example, he's speaking of the renunciation of earthly possessions when it comes to poverty. He's talking about the renunciation of one's own body and earthly ties in matrimony. And furthermore, he's speaking of self-renunciation, self-abnegation, denial of oneself and one's own will in preference to God's. Now, surely we need not have taken formal vows to do all three of these things. And Thomas is aware of that and is encouraging people to do that to the extent they feel they can. He encourages people in marriage, for example, to a strict and life-giving chastity that allows the couple to have a more undivided heart for God in prayer and in works of mercy. And when it comes to folks who aren't vowed, he's also clear to say that we should all be looking for ways to renounce our earthly possessions and think of ourselves in terms of self-abnegation. I think that's my favorite part, actually, is his part on self-abnegation, or what you might call obedience, because he roots it in this kind of ecstatic feeling of love. You know, when you fall in love with someone and you just don't care what happens to you. You know, you're willing to stand out in the rain for hours waiting for her to come outside so you can give her the flowers. You know, that's the kind of love, that sort of self-emptying, ecstatic love that Thomas says is in part at the heart of the desire to renounce one's own will, ultimately in the most perfect way, to make a vow of obedience.
Well, you know, as I was reading about vows, I was also thinking about marriage as a vow. Mm-hmm. Years ago, a newly married friend came to me and he said, you know, now that I'm married, I've got my wife, I have to worry about, I want to do this, I want to do all these things, and she's kind of in the way. And I said, remember being in church with her. You already made all those decisions all at once.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think, you know, this is kind of where we see the theology develop. And I think one might not be considered crazy to argue that the vows of marriage, in a way, implicitly contain, again, implicitly, the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, right? So they're lived out in a particular way within the state of marriage. But surely, in as much as the primary purpose of the matrimonial sacrament is to lead people to perfection of charity, it seems that we can find those three counsels in marriage to some degree, right? So for poverty, for example, I mean, St. John Chrysostom says the one word that should never appear in a marriage is mine. I mean, that's the third century we're talking about here. This is not new stuff. So poverty is real for marriage. You lose your right to say, that's mine. It becomes ours, truly. Second, chastity. You know, couples, of course, make this vow. I think that's the most one that would be most clearly understood. But obedience, now that one is uncomfortable for couples to think about. But really, there's a way in which, if you read Ephesians 5, verse 21, we see, be mutually submissive to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that is the prelude to the section on marriage, which goes on to talk about a wife being submissive to her husband and a husband loving his wife as Christ does the church. But again, that mutual submission there is related as well. So it's interesting to see how that plays out, you know, in Christian marriage.
Well, one of the things that struck me, and we've already talked about this, is vows. Why did he concentrate so much on this issue of vows?
So for Thomas, the issue with vows is that the taking of a vow formally and solemnly is actually what makes, in his mind, this life of the religious person objectively superior to the life of the non-consecrated person. Because when you're acting out of a vow, you raise the dignity of that action to a higher level, because you're no longer doing it simply because you feel like it, but now you're doing it out of a sort of full gift of yourself, even your own will. And so the way Thomas looks at these vows is actually quite beautiful. If you think of it kind of like a concentric circle with something at the middle, right? So the vow of poverty says, well, I'll give the outside. I'll give my possessions. And that's nice. But what if we keep going inward? Well, make a vow of chastity. Now I've given my body. And that's yet more inward. And then finally, the heart of the vows, the heart of the perfection of charity for Thomas is the vow of obedience. It's where you make a holocaust of the very center of yourself to God, your will. For Thomas says, nothing's more shameful and hateful to us than the idea of slavery, which is when we don't have the use of our own will. We're not in control of ourselves. And so that tells us something about where the will sits. And if we can give our will to God, somehow we've made the ultimate gift. And so I think that's the importance of those vows for him.
In chapter 9, Thomas talked about helps in preserving chastity. Mm-hmm. What does Thomas suggest? And what did our students think about all that?
You know, this did bring a few chuckles to the students, to be honest with you, because some of them seem outlandish. Others seem quite good. So, I mean, with the outlandish ones, for example, Thomas mentions this particular monk who was struggling with something, and so the superiors decided to constantly upbraid this guy, just pick on him at every possible instance they could. Eventually, they ask him, so how you doing? He says, well, I'm so busy being picked on, I can't possibly sin. You know, now, I think the students were sensitive that maybe this would not be the way we'd want to go around here, and I think there's something that, you know, you're more likely to breed resentment than holiness if you take that approach. But there are many of these suggestions that are great. For example, I think the general idea is stay busy, but stay busy for the Lord, right? So for your mind, keep it busy in prayer and contemplation of divine things. Have that Eucharistic adoration hour. Go to daily Mass, right? Shun idleness. Engage in bodily toil. You know, get out there and do some physical manual labor. You know, dive into that work. To try to drive away the demons of acedia and eventually lust as well. And then fasting. Get a hunger in your heart for the right things. We all have a hunger and for sort of the goods of the conjugal union and children and all of those things, but there are greater hungers we can have. And Thomas suggests fasting to purge us of the lower hungers and drive us to a hunger for God. So I think the students were interested in those, and I think, especially with Lent coming up, it's a good time to talk about this.
And you've already mentioned Lent. What thoughts do you have about reading this as a Lenten devotion? Is that a good thing to do?
It's absolutely good, I think, because it's got the double notion of the perfection of charity, right? Which is love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, but then love neighbor as yourself. And so in Lent, I think, as much as we're avoiding doing things that are sinful, we all are also looking to conform ourselves more in charity. So I think this is a good text because it gives us ideas of, well, what's some things I can do to approach the perfection of poverty, chastity, obedience, whether I'm vowed or not? How can I renounce my own will for the love of God? How can I renounce my own bodily pleasures or my own possessions for the love of God? And then furthermore, how can I step into the love of neighbor? There's a number of ways we can do this. Thomas talks about the love of neighbor must be sincere, must be rightly ordered, and must be holy. And there's various intensities of it. Maybe I only give my possessions for my neighbor, but I'm not willing to risk my physical harm or a hardship for my neighbor. Maybe I'm not willing to risk my own life for a neighbor, right? So there's all these different ideas in those later chapters for people. But I think if we could each choose one way to more concretely, and it has to be concrete, to more concretely pursue the perfection of charity for God and more concretely pursue a rightly ordered, sincere, and holy love of neighbor this Lent, I think we'd all be the better for it, and Thomas Aquinas would be up in heaven smiling.
Therefore, all the counsels which invite us to perfection, wrote St. Thomas, aim at this, that man's mind be turned away from affection to temporal objects, so that his mind might tend more freely to God, by contemplating him, loving him, and fulfilling his will. Marvelous words to keep in mind as a goal during this Lent. And during Lent especially, will you remember Wyoming Catholic College in your prayers? Pray that we continue producing students who love God and neighbor, and who are marked by spiritual depth and true wisdom. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.